Now, I want to just continue to review as we go through this section here, the fact that it's such an important section and it has been so neglected today. And actually, it is rejected by a great many that are so-called Bible believers, and they treat it, to my judgment, as bad as any liberal who rejects the inspiration of Scripture because they spiritualize it and have it mean something else. And as I go through this book, I've always appreciated it because I've always felt it was a neglected book. But I learn something new each time I go through it. In fact, I'm in a section right now that I want to say again, I do not feel competent and capable to interpret it on the high plane that it should be. I just feel that this is a section I would love to make it mean as much as we'd like to see it mean. I think that I could express what I'm thinking in the lovable language of the Pennsylvania Dutch. And they have an expression, we grow too soon old and too late smart. And I'm afraid that applies to my case in a very definite way in a section like this. Now, we have seen in this section that this chapter we are entering, which is chapter now 13 of Zechariah, that there is very definite progress being made here through a program that began with the first coming of Christ to the earth. And at that time, he was sold for just a few pieces of silver, 30 pieces of silver. And at that time, he had ridden into Jerusalem, and only part of the prophecy of Zechariah was fulfilled at his first coming, which indicates the other part will be fulfilled at his second coming. But he was rejected as the good shepherd that gave his life for the sheep. And then another is to come. He hasn't come yet and won't appear until this church is removed from the earth. And then that false shepherd will come, he will be accepted, and he'll lead that nation as well as the world into the great tribulation period. And the only deliverance in that time is the coming of Christ to the earth to establish his kingdom. And he alone can bring peace to this earth. So as we have come along in this particular program that is presented here, I would like to make some preliminary statements today because I consider this so important. It was back on December the 2nd or 3rd in 59, a Thursday evening, that a Boeing 707 took off from Andrews Air Force Base in Maryland, and it headed toward the sunrise. That jet plane bore the insignia of the President of the United States. And at that time, the President was beginning the longest trip that any President had made previously. He was to visit three continents and to confer with over a dozen rulers. He'd be seen by thousands of people. Now, the supreme objective of that trip at that time was peace. And President Eisenhower at that time expressed it by stating that it was an effort to attain peace with justice. Now, certainly that was a laudable and worthy objective. And for 19 days, he traveled 22,370 miles. Now, since that time, every other president traveled farther, and they have tried to bring peace to this earth. Now, the longing and the prayers of over a billion people at the time that President Eisenhower made that trip were with him, because the world wants peace, and the human heart desires peace above all else. Now, the very interesting thing is that He went at the season of the year when we celebrate the birth of a baby, in which it was said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men of goodwill." Well, I must confess that back there in 59, I very sincerely prayed for him, and my good wishes went with him, and a prayer for success and a bon voyage. Now, I'm sure that many of you that listen to this program have learned not to entertain delusions of grandeur that he could have, or that anyone since then would be able to bring permanent peace to the earth. I actually got the impression as I listened to him on television that he didn't believe that he could actually do that. I don't think he entertained any grandiose ideas as he was a military man and faced reality. But I think he hoped to relieve the tensions and just postpone the evil day. And he wanted, I think, to make plain the purpose and intents of this nation and to try and clear up misunderstandings and misrepresentations. But may I say to you today, after all these years have gone by, that it's still true that a baby born 1900 years ago is the only hope for permanent peace. He alone can and will bring peace to this earth. He holds in perpetuity the title Prince of Peace. This earth will not enjoy complete fulfillment until he comes. And the total purpose and entire redemption until he comes will not see peace upon this earth. And he has a program and a plan to bring in permanent peace. He will establish the kingdom of heaven on earth. Now, it's Zechariah here, along with the other prophets, of course, but Zechariah in great detail sketches this program. Oh, maybe briefly, but he has a great deal of detail here. And you find that God has a program and plan for bringing in the kingdom. And in this book, as elsewhere, we find out something about the character of that kingdom. And we are going to note that as we go along. We've already seen that the kingdom has a great many physical aspects that always appeal to man. The desert will blossom as the rose. The lame will leap. The blind will see. And then there are those that like to think of the golden streets that'll be in the New Jerusalem. Well, that's very sentimental and emotional. But when we get off on that tangent, we forget the spiritual aspects. And we've already seen here in this little book that the kingdom will be characterized by truth. You know, he's mentioned that before, that the kingdom would be characterized by truth. Back in the 8th chapter, in verse 3, he had this to say, "Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion. I'll dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth." Well, I said when we went over that, it's not that today, but it will be when he reigns there. And that's important to see. And there's no capital of the world today that is noted for truth. I don't care what capital you attempt to go to. And then we are coming here in chapter 13, and we're going to see that the kingdom he will establish is going to be characterized by holiness and righteousness. And over in the 14th chapter, and we'll get to that later, he's going to say that the bells on the horses and the pots and pans are going to be holiness to the Lord in that day. Then it's also going to be characterized by freedom from fear. And we're going to find that when we get over into the 14th chapter. Now, these are spiritual aspects of the kingdom and not the physical aspects. And we're going to find also that joy will characterize the kingdom. And what a wonderful thing that is. And that's given to us back in the 10th chapter, verse 6 and 7. I'll strengthen the house of Judah. I'll save the house of Joseph. And I will bring them again to place them, for I have mercy upon them. They shall be as though I had not cast them out, for I am the Lord their God, and will hear them. And they of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as through wine. Yea, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. Well, it's going to be a time of great joy, you see. And then the important thing is, there's going to be peace at that particular time. It will be characterized by peace. And we are told in chapter 9, verse 10, I'll cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, the battle bow, and he shall speak peace unto the nations. Now, that is the time when he comes to reign. Now, we've been following that program. He came the first time, they sold him, they rejected him, and turned him over to the Gentiles who crucified him. Then we find that there is a period of time that lapses. Zechariah's not talking about the church, but we know that this is the church period we're living in today, and that will end. And when it does, then we find there's going to appear a worthless shepherd, the Antichrist. And he won't usher in the kingdom. He'll bring in the great tribulation period. And then we find that his world dictatorship can only be ended by the coming of Christ to establish his kingdom upon the earth. Now, that's what we have before us here. And this, I think, should be taken in a very literal way. Now, that's the reason that I say there are many folk today think God has no future purpose with Israel. Now, you couldn't read this passage of Scripture and dismiss it unless you spiritualize it away. And if you do, you do not have a very high view of inspiration of Scripture. You just don't think God means what he says when he says it. And as we saw back in chapter 12, the center of that plan is Jerusalem. Now, in these last three chapters, 12, 13, and 14, Jerusalem occurs 21 times. Now, my friend, God wouldn't have used it that many times unless he'd have meant Jerusalem. He wasn't talking about London or Paris or Berlin or Moscow or Pekin. He was speaking actually about the city of Jerusalem. And it's quite interesting that even President Eisenhower back in that day bypassed Jerusalem, and they've been bypassing it ever since, until the Arabs turned off the oil, and Jerusalem somehow or another became rather prominent again. In fact, the matter is, it had world attention for a while. So we take this literally, and I think your better conservative expositors today take that position. I have this quotation from Dr. Unger, whom I value very highly as an interpreter of this book. He has the finest book on Zechariah that I know anything about. Now, it's a scholarly book, and you do need a little smattering of Hebrew to get through it, but it's a wonderful book. I'm quoting from him now. Only a literal application of these prophecies to the restoration and conversion of the Jewish nation at the second advent of Christ can satisfy the scope of these prophetic disclosures. Other interpretations ignore the true scope of Zechariah's prophecies as a whole, violate the immediate context, resort to pointless mysticalizing, and end up in a morass of uncertainty and confusion. And I say amen to that, and I could even make it stronger than that, because I believe that it's practically a denial of the inspiration of the Word of God. Now, this first verse says here, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David. Now, it's in that day, and we've already determined that in that day refers to the period beginning with the Great Tribulation. It moves on into the millennial kingdom, and in between there is the coming of Christ to the earth to establish his kingdom. But this verse here does not refer to the first coming of Christ, because at that time there was not open to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Not at all. Actually, they rejected him and they crucified him. And even Paul could write in his day in Romans 10:3, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." So that at the first coming, they have rejected him. And this fountain will be opened at the second coming. And we saw back in chapter 12, and by the way, chapter 12 and 13 just go together because the program is presented here. And we saw in chapter 12 that it would be in that day that God would pour out his Spirit upon these people. Joel talked about that. And that's when these people are going to have the fountain open to them. And that, of course, will be the fact that he was crucified for them. And they are going to look upon him, and he puts it very definitely, "They shall look upon me." And this is, remember, the word of the Lord, "whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him." And as we said, that's going to be a real day of atonement for these people when Christ comes, and they're going to be greatly moved. The Spirit of God will take that veil from their eyes. And Paul makes it clear that the veil can be taken away from their eyes and from our eyes if we really want to give up sin. You see, the problem with man's heart trouble, not head trouble. No man has really an intellectual problem. He hadn't got that many brains. No man has. To deal with the creator of this universe, with an infinite God. The problem is, you just don't want to give up your sin. That's true of these people. That's true of the Gentiles. That's true of the world today. Let's face up to it. Now he says here, "It shall come to pass in that day." And he's getting rather monotonous in using that expression, by the way. He uses that expression about as much as I use, "by the way." All right, by the way, let's look at this. "Saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land." Now, when they returned from Babylonian captivity, they had taken the gold cure down in Babylon and came back and gave up idolatry as they had observed it before. But you see, there was these little household teraphim that they were using, and there were all kinds of little gadgets and fetishes that they were using. Even to this day, a great many so-called civilized people think if they wear a certain thing, it'll ward off danger. Or if they put up a certain little gadget somewhere, why, it will ward off this, that, and the other thing. That was the kind of idolatry they were engaged in. "And they shall no more be remembered, and also I will cause the prophets," now those were the false prophets, "and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land." Now that has reference, of course, to the coming of Christ, and it means that the demons are going to be removed at that time. And you and I live in a world where they have been very active. We have attention called to it today, and it may be that we're seeing an outbreak today as we draw near the end of the age. But very candidly, I think there's been a manifestation of them all along, and they do it in a very subtle manner. But the reason this passage is so important, this is the only passage that speaks of the demons being put out of this earth during the millennium. And now in Revelation, we're told that the prophet and the false prophet and the Antichrist, the one who is the willful king, and also the devil are going to be removed. But very frankly, nothing is said there about the demons. Well, here's where it is, right here. And it stands to reason they would be removed also at that particular time. Now, he intends to remove the idols. And I'd like to read in this connection a verse of Scripture that's found over in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. And I'd like to just read there verse 20. We're told, "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone." Now, apparently, the demons at that time, the unclean spirit that's mentioned here, I think the unclean spirit actually refers to all demons all over the world, not just in that particular land, but this will be a final casting out of them, and they are put out forever. And it's logical to believe at that time, as the book of Revelation says, the devil is put in the bottomless pit for that period, and then we have here the false prophet and the beast, that is Antichrist, they're put in the lake of fire. Well, I would assume that these demons are put one place or the other. At least we're told they are removed from the earth at this particular time. And I would say it's a tremendous step. Idolatry and false prophecy together with their demonic dynamic, and that is, here, the unclean spirit are the demonic dynamic that's given. And I think we're seeing a special manifestation of that at our particular time in history. And he will remove these at that time. And I think it has reference to the fetishes that they were putting up. The golden calves were not put back at Bethel and in Samaria. Actually, that type of idolatry apparently had not returned, but certainly these little household images were something, and they dealt with the zodiac also, by the way. We're seeing today a return to that type of thing. You would think that we've come out of paganism and heathenism, that the world would not go back to it, but the world's going back to it, because we are gradually moving into the darkness again because of a lack of knowledge of the Word of God. And that is the picture that is given to us here. And that is the explanation of why we see that demonic dynamic being manifested in our day. And that is the thing that really gives energy to the occult. There's no energy shortage in that particular connection at all. And this is the total and complete extermination of idolatry and also of the putting out of the demons. And I would say that it covers really the entire earth. Now, we are told here in verse 4, and I want to move down to that, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed, every one of his vision, when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive." Now, the thing that interests me here is there are two things, really. The fact that the prophets actually, when the Lord comes, they'd be ashamed to attempt to prophesy at that particular time. This false vision, they actually now are really confused since the Lord Jesus has come and made a liar out of every one of them. Now, the second thing that you note here is this mantle that they wear. It's called here a rough garment to deceive. And the prophets use that in Israel. It's generally a hairy garment. It was the kind of a garment, actually, that you find mentioned several times in Scripture. Esau was a hairy individual, and he resembled that type of a person. It looked as if he had on a hairy garment or one of these hairy things. And actually, Elijah wore such a mantle himself. And you remember, that was the mantle that fell upon Elisha. So that what we have here is not something that's introduced that's brand new, but something that we know something about. Now, he mentions that here, and that these are going to be removed. Why? Whether there be prophecy, it shall fail. It'll be fulfilled. And the false prophets will be made liars. Theirs will not be fulfilled. Now I read here, verse 5, but he shall say, I am no prophet. I'm a farmer, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. In other words, the office of prophet will go out of business. The man that were false prophets are going to have to go back and become farmers again. That's where, you remember, Amos was, and he returned back to it after his prophesying was over. And so in that day, that is the thing that will take place. Now, when we come here to verse 6, in fact, this is the thing that the critic has tried to get out of the text to begin with. They said it's shocking to find this prophecy given at this time. And it is. And that's the amazing thing and the wonder of it. And it's no excuse to reject it. It's to alert us. Listen to this. I'm reading verse 6. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? And he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now, that, again, may I say, is a very wonderful verse of Scripture. I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now, that's been translated by some of the higher critics, wounded in the house of those who love me. Well, they didn't love him the first time. They hated him. And he made the statement, they hate me without a cause. Well, he's coming to his friends. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as received him, he gave at that time the authority to become sons of God. Well, when the Spirit is poured out, they are going to receive him when he comes the second time. That is, the remnant will receive him, and they will wonder. They say, well, where did you get those wounds in your hand? He said, well, I was wounded here before. I came before. Came the first time. Now, he is called in a song, the Stranger Galilee. Well, I don't know about you, but I don't like that song. He's not the Stranger of Galilee to those who know him. And even when he comes to his own people a second time, he'll not be the Stranger of Galilee. Now, the first time he came, he was the Stranger of Galilee to his own people, but not to those who know him. And that's the reason I don't think Christians should sing that song, Stranger of Galilee. Why, to know him is life eternal. And Paul says, my ambition at the end of his life, he says, that I might know him, power of his resurrection, fellowship of his sufferings. Now, when he came the first time, they didn't know him. And this matter of mistaken identity, that's been the source of plots for writers of both comedy and tragedy down through the years. Shakespeare in A Comedy of Errors. Dickens in The Tale of Two Cities. That's the plot. Many dramatic productions are based on this idea. The Count of Monte Cristo, for instance, becomes even more tragic, though, when it's in real life, and it's a real life story. I read of a mother who had not seen her daughter for 17 years. She went to meet her in New York and walked right past her. It took some time for them to meet again because the mother didn't recognize her own daughter. And when I held meetings quite a few years ago up in Reedley, California, I met a mother who had come from Russia. She had not seen a daughter since she was a baby, or she wouldn't have known that daughter at all. I think the greatest tragedy of the ages are expressed in actually just 11 words. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. What a picture. And you remember John the Baptist elaborated upon that. And this is John 1:26. John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. And the Lord Jesus said, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. What a tremendous statement that was. And then Paul in 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, verses 14 and 15, he wrote, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth. Notice that. The veil is untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. You notice it's upon their heart. But Paul says when it's removed, what? When the heart gets right, you can turn to him. He's a stranger only to those who don't know him as Savior. Now, Zechariah, therefore, speaks of that here. And so, in this first coming, they didn't know him. But there was redemption is the high word of his first coming, and revelation is the high word of his second coming. It was reconciliation at his first coming, recognition at his second coming. It was the incarnation at his first coming. It will be identification at his second coming. It was the mystery at his first coming. It'll be manifestation at his second coming. And at his first coming, it was propitiation. And at his second coming, it will be proclamation. What a picture that we have here of this. And no wonder one shall say unto him, and I think just as Peter spoke for the other apostles, and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? How did this come about? He'll answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friend. I came unto my own. The woman of Samaria said, how is it thou being a Jew? And you remember he told his apostles, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And a remnant at that time accepted him and received him, but is only a remnant. And it'll be a remnant at his second coming, to tell the truth. I think a much larger remnant, but it will be a remnant because at that time the Spirit of God is to be poured out, which up to the present that has not happened. The Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost on just about 120, and it was a feast day in Jerusalem, and there were a whole lot of people there, friend. Now, let me read the 7th verse. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man who's my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. He refers back to the time when he was smitten, in fact, when he was here. The Lord Jesus quoted this verse. We'll turn to that in just a moment. This is a remarkable passage of Scripture, and of course, we immediately identify it back in chapter 12 with verse 10. They shall look upon me whom they've pierced, and they shall mourn for it. Now, I read in verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man who's my fellow. Don't tell me that both Old and New Testament doesn't teach the deity of Christ. My fella, he's the one that is even with me. Now, he says, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Now, who would have thought that that referred to the Lord Jesus Christ? But it does refer to him, because when you go to Matthew, the 26th chapter, verse 31. Now, I'll turn there and read that. Then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it's written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. Now, he made that applicable to himself. So what the Lord Jesus is saying here, and those of you now who deny that God has a future purpose with Israel, then may I say that in this series of prophecies that we have here that relate to his first and second comings, did the Lord Jesus Christ lie or didn't he? He says that Zechariah was referring to him when he said, "Smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered." And when he comes a second time, they say, "What is the meaning of these nail prints, the wounds in your hand?" Why, he said, "I received those in the house of my friend." And then the prophecy goes on, because then they're going to know him. And as we said back in chapter 12, that'll be the time of the greatest day of atonement. Verse 8, will you listen? "It shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts in it shall be cut off and die. The third part shall be left in it." And I take that's the remnant. A third will be saved. Verse 9, "And I will bring the third part through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined. I will test them as gold is tested. They shall call on my name. I'll hear them. And I will say, it's my people. And they shall say, the Lord's my God." Isn't that a wonderful statement? And that's the reason that 144,000 are sealed at the time of the Great Tribulation period. These are the ones that are going to say at that time, "I will take a stand for him." They're the ones that are going to be faithful to him. They're the ones that are going to go through the Great Tribulation. Why? He's sealed them, by the way. They'll make it, and they're his. What a wonderful passage of Scripture. And you want to know something? I'm going to make it, and you're going to make it if you have trusted Christ as your Savior.